Good evening.
If
you'd open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3. Tonight we'll be looking at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. We're going to be looking at the righteousness of God in salvation. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this evening, God. We thank You for Your word, Father. Lord, I pray that You would give those who hear, ears to hear, Father, and eyes to see, Father God. Lord, as we work through these beautiful verses, God, I pray that I would handle them rightly, Father. Lord, I pray that I would decrease and that You would increase, Lord. Let Your will be done tonight, Father. You are most gracious to us, and we thank You, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's important to note what has been said up to this point in the epistle to the Romans. Because in verse 21, we have a shift in the theme of this letter. If we go back to chapter 1, in verses 16 through 17, we have what many say is the thesis of this epistle. I'll read that for you. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Again, what many say is this is the thesis of this letter to the Romans. We see that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's to all who believe. And in this gospel, in it, verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed and comes to those through faith." Then from verses 1:18 to the first half of Romans chapter 3, Paul lays the groundwork and foundation that man is inexcusably unrighteous. We see why this promise and this truth in verses 16 through 17 is so important. That's the good news. The bad news is in verses 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Jews and Gentiles all alike are guilty. Though the Jews had the law, they broke the law. The Gentiles had the works of the law written on their hearts and were to themselves a law. And were a law to themselves. Jews and Greeks, all of us, are guilty and under sin. And then we arrive to chapter 3 of Romans. And we have verses 10 through 18. Hard-hitting indictments about who we really are apart from Christ. Who man is apart from Christ. That we are unrighteous, that there's none righteous, not one, that there's nobody good, that nobody seeks after God, all have turned aside, together they've become unprofitable, there's no one who does good, not one. Throats an open tomb, with their tongues they have pierced, they have practiced deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. So again, Paul is laying the framework of God, of man's depravity, that man is unrighteous. And then we get to this, what I said earlier in verse 21 is a turning point. We see, after reading these cutting indictments, specifically man's unrighteousness, our unrighteousness, apart from Christ, lost man's unrighteousness. And we're left asking, How is man to be righteous? What hope do we have? How does the hope in verses 1, 16, and 17, how does that pardon an unrighteous sinner, and how is God righteous in doing that? So here we are in verse 21. How is man to be righteous if he cannot do it himself? In verse 20, we see that therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So our first point, looking at verses 21 and 22, is that this righteousness of God revealed and received. First, in the first part of verse 21, we see how it's not. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, not through the works of the law. God's righteousness is not accomplished or earned by the working of the law. The Ten Commandments, if you will, God's moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. You're going to try to live a life of not lying, not stealing, not committing adultery, not murder. The works of the law, he says, no flesh will be justified by the deeds of the law. So keep verse 21 in context in the back of your mind as we read 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law, working the law for salvation. Justifying righteousness is not something that we can earn or achieve. And then we transition after that part of verse 21 into 21b. First off, it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God that we are learning about here, remember, this is in the context of justification. Justification, simply put, it's a legal declaration of going from guilty to not guilty. More to it, justify, we are not guilty. So this is in the context of God saving a sinner. He says the righteousness is that it is witnessed in the law, by the law and the prophets. This is to say that it was witnessed in the Old Testament. Man having righteousness, the righteousness of God, is not some new thing that has taken place after Christ came, lived, died, was buried, and resurrected. We could see that this Old Testament witness of the righteousness of God in salvation on the next chapter. That's basically what chapter 4 is about. Chapter 4, verse 1. If righteousness does not come through the law, then where does the righteousness of God come? Chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, that is Jesus Christ, believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. For David also describes the blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute. Just a side note, who is the blessed man in society? Who is truly blessed? Is it the big house? Is it the guy with the fancy car, the great job, the status, the best basketball player on the team? The blessed man is the one who comes to Christ in faith. And his lawless deeds are forgiven. A characteristic of the blessed man is not how much stuff he has or how cool he looks. It's the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man who the Lord shall not impute sin. This is nothing new after, like I said, after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We're not in some new era of how God saves people and justifies people. People have always been saved through faith. The gospel was veiled then, but is faith in a promise, the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. It's a faith in Christ, a coming Messiah, a coming Savior, who would wash away their sins. So, righteousness revealed and received. We're in verse 22, that it is through faith, not where we've learned. Are we beginning to see that man's only hope for righteousness, that God will look upon favorably, man's only hope for righteousness is by faith and not through works? Are we seeing that yet? We see, if you haven't yet, we'll see in verse 22, but even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Here it is, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Here we're seeing the receiving of the righteousness of God and how one receives it. It is revealed through the work of Christ in the gospel. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 17. He says in 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So the revealing of the righteousness of God is seen in the gospel. So how does one receive this? It is through faith, it says, in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the object of our faith. Faith is the instrument. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. This faith is more than just a mental assent to Jesus Christ. It is a whole heart and soul conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord. Conviction, being absolutely convinced, even though we don't see Him, even though we weren't there 2,000 years ago when He lived a sinless life and He was humiliated, put on the cross, died, was buried, and was risen from the grave, even though we weren't there, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. Faith is being sure of that. John Murray puts it, it is faith directed to Christ. And when He is denominated Jesus Christ, these titles are redolent, which means strongly suggestive of. These titles are strongly suggestive of all that Jesus was and is personally, historically, and officially. It is Jesus Christ in terms of Romans chapter 1, 3, and 4. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. It is faith in Jesus Christ as Christ is revealed in Scripture. That He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That He's the bread of life. Faith in Jesus Christ as He's revealed in Scripture. That He's the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, and the true vine. It's faith in Christ. To whom? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. No one has some special get-free card. No one has some special advantage that earns them some particular merit in God's eyes. It says in the beginning of this chapter, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit the uncircumcision? Much in every way, because chiefly they were committed the oracles of God. Yes, the Jews had the oracles of God entrusted to them. Young people who grow up in a Christian home are blessed in that they grow up around the Word of God and they're taught these things, but that doesn't merit us a special favor in God's eye because of what family we're born into, whether you're Jew or Greek or black or white or from Wisconsin or Alabama or wherever. Moving on, we see that righteousness is revealed and received. Our point number two is righteousness is required. Verse 23, righteousness is required. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need the righteousness that only God can give because we have fallen short of His glory. We have sinned and fallen short of His glory. Perhaps much of man's plight that Paul wrote about in from verses 118 through 320 can be summed up in just this short verse. Sinning. We've all sinned. 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, living in complete disregard and rebellion to God's law. His moral law, His Ten Commandments, we constantly break God's commands and we love it. Man's relationship with sin is such that we not only neglect what God says to do and not to do, but we rebel willfully with all of our faculties, all of our mind, all of our heart, all of our voice, all of our bodies. Our sin is a full on, full body, full mind affront to God. It's not just a little mistake here and there, but it's a daily perfected habit in the life of an unregenerate man or woman. In other words, every single one of us before God saved us, or in you if you are not trusting in Christ. Sinning and falling short of His glory is indeed missing the mark. Maybe you've heard that, missing the mark. Or missing the mark on God's righteous standard. Missing the mark on obeying God. But it's not missing the mark in the way we like to think of that term. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, I heard someone say, well, it means missing the mark. And I misunderstood them because I thought that sounded really soft. Because my understanding of missing the mark was, well, I tried really hard. I gave it all I got. I was aiming for the bullseye, but I just veered off. But I'm still on the map, right? I missed the mark. It's much more than that. It's not a good try, buddy. Better luck next time. I know you tried hard. You shot for the moon, you missed, and you landed among the stars. It's not that. It's much more than that. We're committing cosmic treason, as I think Sproul said it. Everyone says that term, but it's a really good one. Commit cosmic treason against God. And instead of giving God the glory that He demands and He's worthy of, we see in chapter 1, we exchange this glory that is due to God, that He deserves and demands, and we exchange it for corruptible, trite, silly little things. Chapter 1, verse 21, because although they knew God, who knew God? Well, before this it says, God has made Himself known to everybody through His invisible attributes, that which has been made. He has made Himself known to them. They're without excuse. We suppress that truth and unrighteousness. So verse 21, because they, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man with birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So when we're sinning and not glorifying God, we're exchanging the glory that God demands. Instead, we're chasing after our sinful lusts. We're trampling the glory of God under the treads of our boots in pursuit of our sinful passions. That's what the lost, unregenerate man is doing. That's why righteousness is required, because we, apart from Christ, all who are born are born in Adam. You are born with a sin nature. In fact, the depths of man's depravity is so deep that we are condemned just by existing, just by the fact that we are of Adam. We come from Adam. We have a sin nature about us. Before we are sinners and condemned before we even act out in our nature. They're tough pills to swallow, but they're ones that we must come to grips with. If you're a sinner and if you're not in Christ today, you need to understand that just because it says we all have sinned, don't get lost in so many have sinned and I have too, so I'm going to blend in with the crowd. You have sinned and you have fallen short of God's glory. But keep listening. That's the bad news. Okay, we got good news. We've already had good news because we've already found out that man doesn't have to work for righteousness. The righteousness that God freely gives, it comes through faith. And so we get to verse 24. And our third point, that is righteousness demonstrated, verses 24 and 25. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now that we've seen how righteousness is revealed and received, as well as the necessity of righteousness, we arrive at how God's righteousness is demonstrated in saving a sinner. And starting off in verse 24, being justified, what is the object of this being justified? Who is being justified? Well, it's those who have the righteousness of God credited to them through faith in Jesus Christ that comes to them and on them who believe. Those who have sinned and fallen short of God's glory and trusted in Jesus Christ and received His righteousness. The verse 24 picks up and says, being justified freely by His grace. Freely by grace. The free love and favor of God. Maybe we've heard God's riches at Christ's expense. Unmerited favor. Those are all true and good. And we should have those in the back of our minds. But don't limit ourselves. Let's not limit ourselves to just an acronym or just a couple words to describe a rich theological truth. And I wish we could spend, you know, maybe three sermons talking about just this first part of this verse. But God's grace, we're getting the exact opposite of what we deserve. We're receiving righteousness where we deserve wrath. We deserve hell. So there's righteousness demonstrated. We see, secondly, that it is through the redemption in Christ. Freely, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The price that was paid to the Father to redeem us. The price Christ paid the Father to redeem us. Delivering us from sin cost us nothing. We didn't do something to deserve or earn the righteousness of God that justifies us. But it cost us nothing, but it cost God His Son. MacArthur says that the imagery behind this Greek word redemption comes from the ancient slave market. It meant paying the necessary ransom to obtain a prisoner or slave's release. This word redemption goes well with freely by His grace. It's to to deliver us from the wrath of God in hell. Payment was made by Christ to the Father, and it cost the Father His only begotten Son. Maybe this is a dumb example, but say I owed Clay a massive debt that I could never, ever pay. And so I have no hope of ever repaying. So I am his slave now. I'm his servant, and I'm going to be his servant forever. There's no hope of me working it off. I'm in bondage to Clay. And there's no hope. There's nothing I can do. But then Dennis comes in love and pays my ransom, pays what I owe to deliver me from servitude and bondage to Clay. I hope it's not a goofy example, but Christ had ransomed us from the bondage and chains of sin. Payment was made to the Father to free us from condemnation and slavery of sin. We are held under bondage of sin and the devil, and Jesus rescues and redeems us from that bondage. So what about this act of redemption? What about this redemptive work makes us justified, and how does it function? Verse 25 through 26 helps answer that. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Him. Maybe if Paul sent this letter and we were back in Rome and we didn't understand anything, we didn't know much about anything, we would say, well, how is God righteous? How is God righteous in redeeming, glory-exchanging sinners? Right? Isn't there justice that have to be paid? Right? What if there was a judge? This is an example you probably hear all the time. What if there's a judge down in the courthouse and standing before him was a man who burned someone's house down? He's guilty. There are witnesses. He still smells like gasoline. And the judge stands before the judge, guilty. He broke the law. And the judge says, I'm feeling pretty good today. I know you've done all this stuff, but you could just go. You know, We would be outraged. That would be an injustice. He had broken the law. That judge would be an unrighteous man, and he would have really had no regard for the upholding the law or of justice at all. He would demand he be removed from the bench. So when God pardons a sinner, is he unrighteous in doing so? Right? We are unrighteous, and he is a just judge. This portion of Scripture helps us understand this. Helps us understand that God is righteous when he saves a sinner and credits a sinner with the righteousness of God, this gift righteousness. So as we look at 25, we can't help but to notice it says that whom God set forth, right? 24, redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Who set forth Jesus? God did. It wasn't solely the Jews. It wasn't just Pilate. It wasn't just the Romans. It wasn't just our sin that put him there. All those had played a part in it. But ultimately, God put him there. The Father put him there. God put forth his own Son to be tortured, humiliated, stripped, beaten, and executed. It pleased the Lord to crush him, Isaiah 53:10. And we're saying he was, and it says, we are being told, excuse me, we're being told that he was set forth, put there by God as a propitiation. Propitiation is a word you probably will not use in a normal conversation. You'll probably only use it when you're talking about the Bible or sharing the gospel with someone. But propitiation is a word that means appeasement, one appeasing the wrath in place of another. It's satisfying the wrath that one person deserves, someone standing in their place. For those with faith in Jesus Christ, this justifying faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus shields them and stands in their place from the rightly deserved wrath of God as a propitiation. Christ receives the wrath and the fury and the hatred and the punishment of the sins that we have committed. All those who have faith in him and trust in him, that sin was put on Christ. He stood in our place as a propitiation in our stead. He did so by his blood. That is to say, the blood of a spotless lamb, that is the sacrifice that he made on the cross. He did so by his blood, the sacrifice Christ made, him being the sacrifice for our sins. Somebody had to die, right? God is not going to set aside his justice for some unworthy sinners like me or you to slip in the back door of heaven. Christ's work on the cross satisfies the justice of God. This is how God is righteous in pardoning a guilty, undeserving sinner. Isaiah 53, 5 through 6, it says, but he was pierced through, this is Jesus Christ, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening of our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He is the propitiation. He appeased the wrath due to us in our place. This is love. This is love. He was set forth to do so. God demonstrated his love in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It demonstrates his righteousness. Righteousness demonstrated. God doesn't turn a blind eye to our sins, brothers and sisters. He put them on Christ. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Christ paid our penalty on the cross. Credits us with his righteousness. The Father in love sent his only begotten Son to bear the brunt and whole weight of his wrath for our sin. Though he, Jesus, knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's not to say, friends, this gift righteousness is a status change of us in us. It doesn't mean that we this righteousness we have means we're going to live a sinless life. It's a status change that we are righteous. God credits us as righteous so we can stand before him. We're still going to sin, and we're still going to mess up every single day. But instead of God looking down on us as an unworthy, sinful wretch, God sees the righteousness of Christ imputed to us through the work of Christ on the cross. Justified. We are justified. Therefore, we have peace with God because we have been justified by faith. Romans 5:1. The second part of this verse, wrapping up here, because in the forbearance of God, for in his forbearance, God had passed over sins previously committed to demonstrate his righteousness. God was not unjust in tarrying with us for all the years it took until Christ saved you. I was 22 when I was saved. Was God unjust in not dealing out his punishment on me when I was, you know, living as a rebel? No, God is righteous in his forbearance. He passes over sins previously committed to demonstrate his righteousness. Christ's redemptive work redeems us from all lawlessness, all from our past. In fact, this forbearance of God, and there's different ways to interpret this part of the verse, but when I'm looking at this, I see how God passes over our sins before we were saved and is patient. We think of Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? If you're lost, if you are outside of Christ, don't take the patience of God for granted. It ought to lead us to repentance. And in this patience, in this forbearance, we see God's righteousness. We see the goodness of him, as says in verse 4 of chapter 2. Ignore this Savior. You're only storing up for yourself wrath in the day of judgment. By demonstrating and maintaining his righteousness in such a manner, by punishing our sin on Christ, putting our sin on Christ, Christ crediting us his righteousness, we stand justified. He demonstrates and maintains his righteousness, and he truly is the just and the justifier, as verse 26 says. He's just in that he upholds his righteousness when he pardons a guilty sinner. He's the justifier in that he gifts this righteousness that we could not earn. He gifts it through faith in Jesus Christ. So a couple points of application. One would be rest. If you have trusted in Christ for salvation, you're born again, take a breath of peaceful rest as you've been reminded for all that God has done for you. He didn't do all this in a begrudging way. God loves. His love is demonstrated in the gospel. No longer take rest knowing that you're no longer striving against your Creator. You're no longer striving against your Creator. You're no longer burdened down and enslaved to sin. Look at all that God has done for us in the gospel. Look at all that God has done in just these verses. This is such a profound passage of Scripture to tackle in 35 minutes, but to look at it in one sitting is a blessing. Rest in what God has done for you. I'm not saying don't work. I'm saying sit back and breathe in the goodness of God while you're reminded of his love for you, Christian. And know that you didn't earn it. God did it in love. It comes to us through faith, not the strength of our might. Love is his motivation to accomplish your redemption through Jesus Christ. The second point would be meditate and move. As we ought to meditate on these rich theological truths. This is imputed righteousness. There's so much packed into these verses. Meditate on it in a way that you're filling yourself up with truth like this. And this meditation on these rich passages of Scripture ought to move us. It ought to make us go out and teach it. Go out and explain it. Know it in a way that it's just lights your hair on fire. Just amazing. Teach your kids it. This text reveals perhaps one of our greatest dilemmas in life. The greatest dilemma that we have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and God punishes sin. We have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Great dilemma. The greatest. But also provides a solution to that he set forth his Son to atone for our sins as a substitutionary, wrath-appeasing Redeemer. And then the third point What maybe the obvious one is, where does your righteousness come from? Are you trying to justify yourself by the strength of your arm and the smoothness of your speech? Are you thinking that your good deeds are going to earn you to heaven? Friend, I would tell you, no. God will not look upon your so-called righteousness favorably. You must have the righteousness of God that only comes through faith. God is righteous. That is who He is. Because He's righteous, His actions are righteous. His judgment's righteous. His love is righteous. His wrath is righteous. But also His righteousness is a gift that comes through faith. Don't fool yourself in thinking you're going to work your way to heaven. It's almost predisposed in the American mind that we can work our way to greatness. In many ways, that might be true in your job, but for eternity, it will not work out that way. Will you stand before God with that type of righteousness, or the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ through the gospel? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this passage, God. Thank You for Your Son who did for us what we could never do for ourselves, Lord. He lived a sinless life of perfection, meeting the righteous requirement of the law in our place, Lord. Dying as a propitiation for our sins, Lord. Appeasing the wrath that You had towards us, Father. We thank You that He was buried and risen on the third day, God. Lord, I pray that we would grow in our love for You, Father, that we would be changed. Thank You that though we deserve death and we deserve hell, in love You have sent Your Son to die for sinners like us, Father God. Lord, I pray that those who don't trust in Christ, Lord, those who are relying on their own strength or just plugging their ears and ignoring everything, Father, I pray that You'd convict them. Show them, Lord, your love, God. Show them that yes, that they are guilty, but You have sent Your own Son to set them free, Father. Free from the condemnation, free from the chains of sin, Father. Lord, we love You, we thank You, we pray that You'd be glorified, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen. Thank you.